I would ask that you would take your Bibles out tonight and turn to Acts, the second chapter. As I discussed a few weeks ago, over the next few Sunday nights, as time permits, we're going to study the subject of baptism. Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I'm going to speak on a lesson on the subject that has been requested for me to do a lesson on, and I'm going to do that next Lord's Day. And the following Sunday, November the 10th, I'm going to endeavor to do a lesson Sunday morning and Sunday night overviewing the book of Revelation. Lord willing, on November the 13th, on Wednesday night, we will begin an auditorium study of the book of Revelation. I'm hopeful that in those lessons, I can give you some insight into that book, that we might get a proper frame of mind as we go into that study, and that we might not get bogged down by all the signs, the symbols, and the false teaching as done in that book by many, those of the denominational world, and even by some of our brethren. We're going to try to look at the book in a way that God wrote it and put it in the canon, that it can be a prophet to us, and I hope that you'll be preparing for that study. As we talked about thus far in my lessons concerning baptism, we have shown through the scriptures that baptism came by John the Baptist. Baptism began to be preached at the coming of John. His baptism was a baptism unto repentance for remission of sin. Jesus followed that teaching by his 3 years of public ministry, proclaiming and telling men of the coming of the kingdom and the need to be buried in water and in spirit, according to John chapter 3, like he told Nicodemus. And Jesus even demonstrated the need for baptism by fulfilling righteousness himself by looking at his baptism in Matthew, the 3rd chapter. But in the book of Acts is more than a history book. The book of Acts is the book that must be looked at when we're talking about conversions, when we're talking about what a man needs to do. How does man enter Christ? How does he get into the kingdom? No subject and no answer can be given that does not consider the words and the teachings of the book of Acts. Acts has been called by some the book of conversions because that's exactly what takes place in Acts. It is also the beginning of the church, the origin of the church, but it also is a book of conversions, 9 of them. We see in the book, unfortunately, that it is a neglected book. Thousands of honest and sincere people go to other books of the Bible in which they leave the distinctive and main teaching of this book in order to ask and answer the question, what must a man do to be saved? It's a book of conversions. As I said, there are 9 of them. We also need to understand it is a guide for salvation. When this question is asked, this question can be answered best by the book of Acts. Now, while you might think that's a basic statement, but a few years ago in a debate between a denominational preacher and a preacher of the church, the subject was debated, what must I do to be saved? And in that debate, the other person in that debate, the denominational preacher, made the argument that the only book of evangelism in the whole Bible was the book of John, the Gospel of John. And he believed that because in the book of John, the word faith is used 99 times. And therefore, that must be the book that tells us what man must do in order to be saved. But that is inaccurate. The evangelistic book of the Bible is Acts. And ladies and gentlemen, as I've tried to tell you in these first two lessons that we've had, these first two, four lessons that we've had, the Bible talks about this subject. And if you go to another book, or you do it different than what you read in Acts, it is not Bible baptism. If it is done for another reason, if it is done for another purpose, if it is done to add you to another different body, it is not the baptism of the Bible. It is a baptism of men. And the reason that I know that and how we can know that is all we have to do is study what the book of Acts says concerning the subject of conversion. What do we read in Acts? The neglect of this book has caused much problem in answering the question, what must I do to be saved? What is the message of Acts? The message of Acts is the details of the preaching of the Great Commission. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do prior to him ascending back to the Father? In Mark chapter 16 and 15 and 16, he told them to go to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That was also the meaning in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and 20. They were to go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Luke has the same purpose in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 through 47. Undoubtedly, historian Luke had more than one reason for writing Acts. It wasn't just a book to answer the question of what must a man do to be saved. It also was a historical book. It told us of the origin and the beginning of the church. And we're going to get into some of that tonight in Acts chapter 2. We also see that if you read and study the book of Acts, you will see that converts came from all segments of life. They came from kings and priests, proconsuls, and even one of the chiefest enemies of the Lord's church, one who did his best to cause havoc, one that did his best to turn the church of God upside down, as Acts 8 verse 3 says, even one of those chief enemies was baptized into Christ in Acts chapter 9. And so this is a book that all converts from all different segments are discussed and given in this book. We need to understand that they represented every degree of intellect and religious culture that was of the day, demonstrating the adaption of one system of life to another system. They changed from one way of life to a different way of life. That is part of what conversion is. It's a changing. It's changing from one life to another life. Now, what about modern conversions? Now, they're not the same. They are different. And how are they different? Well, in contrast, many religious teachers today depend on far more of their efforts of conversion than what we read in the book of Acts. They begin to talk about religious experience. They say, well, what kind of religious experience have you had? Well, what does that mean? What does a religious experience, what are they talking about? Where do you find in Acts, or what do you find in the New Testament, where it talks about men and women having a religious experience? Where is that in the sacred text? Well, some go even further than that. They talk about testimonies. They want to give their testimonies. They want to give their personal testimonies of their conversion. And then they do that upon looking at what happened to them in their salvation experiences. Now, brethren, this is terminology that you don't find in the Bible. You don't see anything in the Bible about religious experience. You don't read anything in the Bible about people giving their personal testimonies. You don't read anything about salvation experiences. That is terminology that you will not find in the Bible. It is not contained in the Bible. That is what modern day teaching has done with the subject of salvation. It also talks about personal witnessing. They want to give you their witness testimony. What is that witness testimony? What do you read in the Bible of somebody giving their personal witness testimony or their personal witnessing on how they were saved and what they did to be saved? Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're not talking about their motive. We're not talking about why they do it. We're just asking a question. Do you read about these things in Acts? Do you read about these kind of experiences in Acts? And I must be honest, I have not found them in there. You see, the problem is a lot of them are connected with miraculous events. They connect them with things like speaking in tongues, things like prophecy, and things like miraculous events like healing. And all of these are supposed to be signs that God has ordained or God has accepted you into the kingdom of God. But again, as you read the book of Acts, you will find that missing. You will not see these personal experiences being tied to personal salvation elements of miraculous events. And speaking of tongues, we'll see that in Acts 2, but it had nothing to do with the obedience of those who obeyed. It's something that was separate and apart from that for a different reason. But I'm going to tell you what the problem is in the modern day conversion. I want you to look at this, because this is what modern day conversion is all about. It is about emotion. It is about feeling. It is based solely upon what a person feels, what he thinks he knows by the feeling that he has in his heart. Worse than that, they are accepted without so much a casual comparison to the book of Acts. Surely, if that's what God wants us to do, to have a better felt than told experience, surely we can find that in the book of Acts. Surely, of all the conversions in the book of Acts, we can find these type of examples of religious experience, of testimonies, of salvation experiences, personal witnessing, miraculous events, and the emotions that are being played out right before our eyes. But ladies and gentlemen, you studied the book of Acts. You will not find those in there. Why are they absent there? Why are they not there if that is the way the man is converted today? We must answer that question, that theory came from man and not from God. And so what we want to do is see what Acts 2 really says. And we're going to look at the conversions in Acts one by one. And we're going to see what they say. What does the Bible say? What did people do? Why did they do it? What happened when they did it? And what did God do in response to what they did? That's what we want to examine. Now, you have two choices, ladies and gentlemen. You can either accept the plain and clear-cut cases of conversion in the book of Acts. And they are very plain. They are very concise and they are very easy to understand. You're going to see in all of these conversions, they're not difficult to understand what men did. You're not going to find any difficulty in what they did, why they did it, and what became after they did it. Or the modern-day preaching with its emphasis on feelings and testimony, then that is the right method, and that's what we ought to be practicing, and that's what we should be preaching and proclaiming. But ladies and gentlemen, you can have it both ways. Listen to me very well. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, yes, I see the plain and concise and clear-cut passages in Acts, but I don't believe you can have to do that today. I don't believe that fits today. And I believe I can do it with my feelings and giving my testimony, and I believe it will do the same thing that the things in Acts did in their conversion. I believe they'll do the same thing. Now, I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, you may believe that, but that don't make it so. You may believe that, but honesty would tell me one of these are right and one of these are wrong. Either the cases of conversion in Acts were for that dying period, that time frame, and during that reign in the early church, or this feelings and testimony is the way that God wants us to go today. Now, every man and woman has to choose which one of these are right. Here's the sad part of this equation. Men and women will go to here without even giving a comparison and a study of the first one. Now, that's tragedy. Why would you not consider what God's book says about it before you reach a conclusion about it? Why would you not go and at least look and study and see what God's book says about conversion before you're going with the feelings and testimonies that man proclamates today? And so a man has to make a choice. Now, I want you to consider something this evening. I want you to consider that the conversions and acts occurred under preaching that was directed by men who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what you read in the book of Acts are men that spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. They gave God's message to man. Man heard it, man believed it, and he obeyed it. What does that tell us? What does that tell us about what happened in Acts? It tells us something very important. It tells us that it was approved by God. Why? Where did they get the message that they preached? They got it from God. They didn't think it up. And I'm telling you, they didn't wait there and see what the Spirit would tell them to do. The Spirit was directing them. And we read in last week in Mark 16:20 that he did miracles to confirm that what they were preaching was by God. It was a confirmation process. Now, today you don't have that same confirmation process because we have a Bible we can look at and we can examine it. And so these conversions were directed by God. If we do what they did in Acts, God will do for us what he did for them. Now, let me ask you something. Isn't that logical? Doesn't that just make sense? If we do the same things they did in Acts, whatever God did for them, he'll do for us. Won't he? Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he do the same if he approved what they did in Acts, if he gave the miracles or the confirmation of their work, if the preaching that was done by the apostles and the other early in the New Testament church, if they were directed by God, they were inspired men, they were given gifts of teaching, and men obeyed that teaching that came from God, and when they obeyed, God did something for them, why would he not do the same for us? Here's my point, ladies and gentlemen. How can you go wrong doing it God's way? To ask the question is answer it. How could you go wrong by doing exactly what they did as they were commanded by God? I don't believe you can go wrong doing that. But I believe if you alter what God says, if you change what God says, or you amend it to fit your situation, then you can't get the same result, ladies and gentlemen. If you do it for a different reason, if you do it for a different purpose, if you do it to be added to a different body, if you do it as an outward sign of inward grace, then you're doing it for something that they did not do it for in the first century. And if you do that, then you cannot get the same result. Now, brother, I believe that's honest. I believe that's forthright. If you're going to get the same result, you've got to do the same thing, do you not? If you're going to gain remission of sin, if you're going to be accepted into the family of God, if you're going to be able to walk in newness of life, if you're going to be able to do all of that, then you're going to have to do it just exactly like they did it, for exactly the same reason they did it. You're going to have to do it for the same purpose that they did it, and you're going to have to do it according to God's desire and His plan. Now, I believe that's honest. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to listen very carefully as we go through these conversions. And what I want you to do is look at what we see that is consistent in all of them. There is something that is consistent in all 9 of these cases of conversion. We're going to examine 8, but tonight we're going to examine one in more detail than any of the others because it is the first. But I want you to notice that there is one thing that is common in all of them, and I want to tell you this as we begin because I want you to look for it. Everyone that is converted in Acts, first, is taught. Every conversion, first there must be teaching. Turn to John 6. Listen to the words of Jesus. John chapter 6. Look at verse number 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, let me illustrate this in a way that we just studied this in Hebrews. How did you become a child of God in the Jewish nation? You were born into it. As soon as you were physically born by Jewish parents, you were a member of the family of God. When did you learn about God? You learned by your parents. You had to be taught. And so you began by being a member of the family of God, and then you had to be taught by God. But under the new covenant, you can't get in the family of God until you're first taught about God. You see the difference? You were born to it physically in the old law, but under the new law, you first must be taught and instructed to know who God is, what are you doing it for, why are you doing it, and what is it going to do for you. You have to be taught that before you can obey it. That's why Jesus said, they will all be taught of me, and you can't come to the Father until you learn of me. What does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? That means that you can't come into Christ until you know who Christ is. Until you know what he did and why he did it. And you're going to see that in the book of Acts. That's exactly what happens. Every one of these conversions, men and women in different situations, under different circumstances, all come in contact with the gospel of Christ. That's what a man must do in order to be saved. He must come into the contact with the gospel of Christ. Now, let us consider the first conversion in Acts 2. This chapter has rightly been called the hub of the Bible. Everything is built around what happens in Acts 2. All the prophecies pointed to Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. After Acts 2, everything points back to the events that took place in Acts 2. That's why many call it the hub of the Bible. It's the center focus of the Bible. It's kind of the middle spoke of the wheel. It's the thing that everything spins around. Why? Because everything is fulfilled in Acts 2. It records the events that all divine history was pointing toward. What did the prophets write about the coming of a Messiah? What would the Messiah do? The Messiah would give them a remedy for sin. What would the Messiah establish? He would establish a kingdom. And what would that kingdom do for man? It would put him into fellowship with God. It would put him in a spiritual kingdom, one that was everlasting, one that would never be destroyed. And Daniel and Ezekiel and other prophecies all pointed to that event. The fullness of time. What does that term mean? Turn over to Galatians 5 and verse 4. I feel like a chicken on a rotisserie. Turn to Galatians 5 and verse 4. And I know I'm not the only one. I see a bunch of people out there taking their jackets off and sweating their brows, so not just me tonight. Turn to Galatians 5 and look at verse 4. This is a statement that's used many times in the New Testament. The fullness of time. Galatians 5, 4 says, you have become estranged from Christ, who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And I think I want chapter 4. Yes, chapter 4 and verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. What does it mean, fullness of time? You know what that means? That means by God's timetable. When everything was in place, when everything had been done that God required to be accomplished, when all of it was finished, then God sent forth his son. He sent him forth with a plan. He sent him forth with a message. And he sent him forth with a very important mission: to give his life that that plan could be instituted in the fullness of time. The first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ is the fullness of time. God's Son has ascended back to heaven. He has given his final instruction to his disciples. He has sent them out. And in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see the fulfillment of a promise that Jesus made to those 11 men in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And we're going to see that everything comes together in the fullness of time according to God's plan. And we're going to see that in the book of Acts. We're also going to see in Matthew chapter 10, you know, when he sent them out, he sent them out to the house of Israel. In Matthew the 10th chapter, in verse number 19, Matthew 10 and verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He says, when they bring you up and they want to know what you're talking about, what are you doing, and why are you doing it, and you've got to give an account, don't worry about it, because in that hour, God is going to give you what you need to say. Now, isn't that what he did in Acts 2? That's exactly what he did in Acts 2. Now, what was Jesus' instruction? Here was his instruction. It says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, that the repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. I want you to notice some things about this verse. First of all, that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name. What does that mean, preached in his name? That means by his authority. The preaching of repentance and remission of sin is by the authority of Christ. You see, it's not Church of Christ doctrine. You see, some say, well, that's just your doctrine. No, that's not our doctrine. Jesus said that that would be the message that would be preached, and it would be preached in his name. And it would be preached to not just a Jew, but it would be preached to all nations. Now, who's included in all nations? Everyone. Everyone. And where would it begin? At Jerusalem. It would begin at Jerusalem. Now, where are we in Acts 2? We are in Jerusalem. 10 days after the ascension of Christ to the throne of his Father, where he's given power, dominion, glory, and he's also given authority and a kingdom. Now, what is Peter's sermon about? But as we begin Peter's sermon, I want you to turn to Acts 2, and I want you to look at how this sermon begins. Now look at verse 1 through 4, first of all. It says, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all accord in one place. Now, if you want to know who the they is, go back to chapter 1 and read verse number 24 through 26, and you'll see that Matthias was numbered with the 11 to take the place of Judas because he fell by transgression, and when he fell, he was replaced, and the 12 were all together in one place. Not the 120. Matthias was chosen from the 120, him and another man, and God cast the lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias. And it says, when they refers to those 12 men. It refers to that 11 plus Matthias. When they were in one place, and suddenly there came from the sound from heaven as of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now I want you to notice what this text says. As of a mighty rushing wind. Now people say, well, a mighty wind came in the house. No. Something that was like that. Something that was similar to that. Something that had an appearance of that. That's what as of means. It means something that was in like manner of that. And the same with verse 3. And then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And it set upon each one of them. What does it mean as of fire? It doesn't mean it was literal fire. It appeared to be fire. It looked like fire. It was something that gave that appearance. But it wasn't literally fire. I've been in congregations of religious people that have asked for the baptism of fire of Acts chapter 2. This is not the baptism of fire. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with fire. As a fire. Why? Verse 4 tells you why it had to happen. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice two things about verse 4. They began to speak with other tongues. What does that mean? It doesn't mean mumbo jumbo. It means languages. Understandable languages. Why? There were 17 different nations of Jews who were in Pentecost. They had different dialects. They had different languages. Why would they need to have different languages? So all that were there could hear in their native tongue. Now, don't take my word for it. Look down at verse 6. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. You see, I didn't make up that definition for tongues. The text itself tells you what it is. They heard in their own language. They were all amazed and they said to one another, look at all these who speak Galilean. And how is it that we hear each in our own language? In which we were born. It's not mumbo jumbo. It's not hysteria. It's not utterances that cannot be understood. It's not language that's only for God. It was language that could be understood by all that heard it. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you hear tongue speaking today, you can't understand it. You don't know what the language is because they tell you that it's for God. Why would God need it? God is in heaven. Why would he need it? Who needs to hear the gospel? Not God. He's the one that's giving it. And so they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, they thought they were drunk. They said, oh, these men are drunk. No, they're not drunk. What time of day was it? Third hour of the day, that means it was 9 a.m. 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, I know there's some people that probably drink that early. But he says, no, we're not drunk. What did Peter say? We're not drunk. What you hear and see is the fulfillment of what Joel said back in Joel 2. And he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. He quotes it exactly, beginning in verse 17. But you remember the last part of that quote in verse 31, 21? And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24? That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in my name, by my authority. You see what's happening? This message has God's approval. Whatever is being spoken on the day of Pentecost has the approval of God because it is the message of God. Because it's coming from the Spirit of God. Now what is that message? What was that message? Look at verse 14. But Peter standing up with the 11. You know, sometimes we make the mistake that just Peter did this sermon. It says Peter and the 11. It wasn't just Peter. Did Peter just get up there and speak in 11 different languages? No. Each one had a different language. Each one spoke in a different dialect. Why? So those who were in the audience could understand what was being said. So I know somebody asked me not long ago, well, wouldn't that be confusing? It must have not been. Because they all understood. Didn't they just say, we understand in our own native tongue? It must have not been confusing to them. It said, men of Judea and all who dwell in, where they're at, Jerusalem. What did Jesus say? Preach to all nations, beginning where? In Jerusalem, that's where they're at. Let this be known to you, and heed my words. What does that mean? Heed my words, that means to give thought to them, to consider them. Why should they be considered? Because they are coming from God. Brethren and ladies and gentlemen, I think anything that God has to say is very considerable for you to listen to. Now, he proclaimed the gospel as the word of God. He proclaimed the gospel as being the word of God. He also said that it was the seed of the kingdom. You remember Jesus talking about the parable of the sower? And what did he say that the seed was? And the seed is the word of God. Do you remember what law God put into effect in the beginning of time? When he created the plants and the animals and the vegetables and even man and woman, what did he do after each one? He says each one produced after its own kind. And the seed of spiritual procreation is the word of God. Listen to me very well. The only way you can get a Christian is by planting the word of God. You cannot get it by planting another message. It cannot be. If that is true, you can plant tomatoes and get watermelons. And I like watermelons better than I do tomatoes, but you can't do it. Why? Because every seed produces after its own kind. The seed is the word of God. Jesus said that himself. What seed was planted in Acts 2? The one that was directed by the Holy Spirit. What did he direct? He directed the gospel of Christ. He planted it. Where did he plant it at? Where was this preaching aimed at? Man's heart. Why? Why was it aimed there? I'll tell you why it's aimed there. Because it has to be understood. It has to be believed. But then it must be obeyed. You have to understand it. Could they understand it? Let's see if they could understand it. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. I want you to notice something. There are three facts that Peter and the apostles emphasized in this sermon. Number one was that he was approved by God. What does that mean? You know what that means? That means whatever was being said by the Son, God was giving his stamp of approval. How did he do it? By the miracles. Walking on water, calming the seas, healing the lame, giving the sight to the blind, raising the dead. What was that? That was God's approval. Do you remember the words of a man named Nicodemus of the Sanhedrin Council? Do you remember him coming to Jesus by night in John chapter 3 and verse 2? Do you remember the affirmation he made at that time? He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. All right, Nicodemus, how do you know that? He said, because no man can do the things that you do unless God be with him. Now, what was Nicodemus saying? Nicodemus says, I believe by what I can see that God has approval of what you're saying. Peter on the day of Pentecost says, this man was approved by God, and you know it was approved because you saw and heard the miracles that he did. You saw it. You gave witness. You saw them. It wasn't something that was done in the corner. It was something that they witnessed themselves. But there's another point that he made, and it was that Jesus was murdered. He was murdered. Turn to verse 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose. You know, that's a strong word. Determined purpose. What does that mean? It was a done deal. It was a done deal. Who predetermined it? God did. Look at the end of the verse. And foreknowledge of God, you were taken by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death. Now you say, well, it couldn't be murder because God predetermined it. No, God predetermined that man would reject his son and would eventually kill him. That doesn't mean he approved of him killing him. That means that God predetermined that that would be done because men would reject him as Messiah, but that had to be done in order for man to have the remedy for sin. But you know what? Think about this. Well, since it was a done deal and God already proclaimed that it was going to happen, they really weren't guilty of murder, were they? What did he say? He said, you're guilty of murder. It was predetermined, but you murdered him. What is murder? It's foreknowledge. It's premeditating of a lie. Did they premeditate to take the life of Christ? You know they did. They trumped up six trials. They called him a blasphemer. They didn't have any evidence. Why? Why did they do all that? They wanted him out of the way. They didn't believe his message. But in verse 24, what did God do about their plan? God thwarted it. How did he do it? Verse 24, whom God raised from the dead, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. How did God put his final stamp of approval that this one is my son and he needs to be heard? How did God put an explanation point on that? By raising him from the dead. That told them, this is my son, and you murdered him. Now, brethren, you think that's hard preaching? You're in this crowd, and you have just been told that God's son, whom God approved by the things he did, that predetermined that he would die, that you fulfilled that, and you murdered him. Brethren, that's a pretty heavy burden to carry around, that they killed the Son of God. But you see, that's what Peter emphasized. Why did he emphasize it to this crowd? Because they were Jews. Because they were Jews. He offered three proofs of these facts. He offered the prophecy of David. What did he say in the prophecy of David? What did he say about David in verse 25? He said, for David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand and may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was rejoicing and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now he's quoting there from Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10. And then he says, for you have made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of joy in your presence. Now, what did he say? He said, Jesus died, but he wasn't staying in the grave. His body wasn't going to decay. It wasn't going to corrupt. Why? That wasn't in God's plan. It wasn't in God's plan that that would happen. Why? Look at verse 29. Many brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. And he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. What is he saying? He's saying that God raised him from the dead, and David prophesied that that's exactly what God would do. But it's not David that was going to be raised from the dead. David is still here. Here's his tomb. His body's still in there. He wasn't talking about David. He was talking about the Christ. And here is proof that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy. But then, what about the eyewitness account? What about that account? Look at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. What kind of witnesses? All witnesses. You know, maybe one of them could get it wrong, but all 12 of them? All 12 of them coming up with the same eyewitness testimony? All 12 of them came up with the same eyewitness testimony that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. And if you go over and read 1 Corinthians 15, it was a lot more than 12. At one time, there was 500. He was also seen later on by the Apostle Paul himself on the road to Damascus. But he offers one more proof. The affirmation of the ascension and the coronation of Jesus as King. What does it mean? Look at verse 33. Therefore, what does therefore mean? It is a concluding thought. Because he fulfills the prophecy of David, because we are eyewitnesses of his resurrection, because of these facts, verse 33 says, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What did he just tell them? Everything that you're hearing and everything that you're seeing is a fulfillment of what had already been preordained by God. Now, how powerful a lesson is Peter's lesson? It has the proof of David. It has the proof of eyewitness testimony. It has the approval of God by raising him from the dead. It has fulfillment of prophecy about his death. It also has that God did miracles by him. And last but not least, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has been given power, authority, and a kingdom. And he now reigns and rules in his kingdom. I think he's got a pretty powerful argument, don't you? What does all that mean? You know what all that means? All this means is that Peter has not preached. What has he done? Here's what Peter has did. Here's the facts, and here's where we're going to close tonight. Here's the facts. Peter preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That was the first message preached on Pentecost. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We also see that he ascended back to the Father. That's a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. We also see that he was his coronation is king. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we also see that the evidence is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. He's got an ironclad case. How are they going to find a fault with it? They can't. Their faith is based on evidence. What do they have to do, ladies and gentlemen? They have to decide if they believe the evidence. Isn't that what they have to decide? They have to decide whether or not the evidence is that compelling to them to cause them to change. You know what, ladies and gentlemen? That's exactly the same way it is today. God gives you the evidence, and he allows your faith to decide whether or not it is compelling enough to convict you of your sin. Next Lord's Day evening, we're going to see what they did with what they heard. Please take your song books and turn to the song that's been selected. We need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that God doesn't do anything without a purpose. God has a purpose for whatever he does. And his purpose at this time was to convict these Jews who had not many days prior to this had been part of the mob that put his son to death. What he wanted them to do is to know that they were guilty of the murder of his son. And like I said, that's a pretty heavy responsibility that he's laid at their feet. But we're going to see next week that there's a way that they can escape the condemnation of their actions. And I'm here to tell you, if you're here, and even if you are a child of God, you and I were as guilty as they were. Because we're all guilty of sin. And since we're guilty of sin, that's why Jesus died, we're as guilty as they were. They were offered a plan of redemption. God offers you that tonight. Same plan, same way, same result. Hear it, you believe the evidence, it compels you to repent of your sin, you're willing to confess his name before men, and you're ready to submit to baptism that you may gain access to the blood of Christ, that you can have your sins washed away. You know what? That's how it worked in Acts. And that's how it works today. Same way, same method. You know why? Because God is giving the same message today. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you've got an opportunity to become one. If you're here and you are one, if you're living, your life is not right, you need to pray and ask God to forgive you. He'll do that also. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you come forward. As together we stand and sing.